Thank you. Good evening. Lord bless you all. So good to be here. God has been so good to our church and to His church around the world. I want to speak on revival tonight from Acts chapter 2. And if you'd turn there, that would be great. But we are seeing God's purposes working out even now. In our little valley where we are ministering in Colorado, we are seeing a reviving in this county that I haven't seen in the 27 years we've lived there. It's just a tiny little town of about 3,000 or 4,000, but the evangelical churches have come together, and we are having joint prayer services together. We have had the pastors meeting off and on. Myself and another pastor came together 6 years ago and began to pray. And that's expanded to about seven pastors, and all evangelical but reforming pastors. They're on a reforming bent. It's extraordinary what's going on. They're more and more looking like biblical churches, solid churches. There's good teaching going on in these churches. And the last 4 to 5 months, we have been meeting on a weekly basis for prayer. And it is extraordinary how God has used that unity to develop what I would call an island of freedom, or something of an island of protection and liberty from the exceedingly tyrannical hold that the state has had upon the churches across Colorado. I'm going to say about 2 to 3 months ago. Now, our church met pretty much nonstop. We had smaller groups that came together on a weekly basis. We would have 4 to 5 church services on a Sunday with smaller groups. So we did that. We continued to do that throughout the COVID-19 crisis. And then at the beginning of May, the elders decided to meet as a full congregation. It was a bit of a test, but myself and another pastor, the two largest churches in our city, came together, and my brother, Pastor Jim, said, if I get arrested and you get arrested, then we'll have good fellowship in jail together, so that's not going to be an issue. But we also met with the sheriff. So we called the sheriff in with 7 or 8 pastors in this room, and he was cooperative with us, as were the commissioners. Now, later on, the commissioners came out with a statement saying that we could meet with 25 people maximum in our church. And so the pastors came back to them and said, that's not going to work for us. We've already been meeting, and we have hundreds that are coming together in our congregations. And so the commissioners apologized. They asked our forgiveness, and we asked God's forgiveness. We asked your forgiveness that we took this step. And so what would you like to do? And one of the pastors said, we would like to do whatever we want to do. And so they said, sure, we'll write that up and have that statement out in the morning for you. And we said, thank you very much. So in other words, the point is that, you know, the Lord has really enabled us to develop something of a unity amongst the evangelical churches. And if you hear the expression, we'll either hang together or we'll hang separately. I think that's kind of the way it was working for our county in Colorado, and it's been a great blessing for us and for the church there. So I'm thankful on that regard, and I'm also thankful because we're seeing an opening up of the international market for Christian education. As you know, Generations has been committed to a family discipleship vision and a Christian education a vision for the last 17 or 18 years that we've broadcast. And we're seeing that this is expanding around the world right now. In fact, we have had Zoom sessions with, I'm going to say, at least 30 to 40 different nations, pastors from Southeast Asia, pastors from the Bahamas, pastors and leaders in Uganda and elsewhere. And just in the last week or two, we've had a number of Zoom conferences, and they have been very, very successful. In fact, we did an intro seminar online for those who wanted to participate in Christian home education, advertised it just briefly. We had 2,600 families join. And to compare that with the ministry that I've worked in Colorado for the last 22 years, I have probably introduced home education to 2,600 families over 22 years, and all that happened within just the last week through these Zoom sessions. So the floodgates are opening up. I just had a meeting with Mike Donnelly, who is one of the lead counsels for Homeschool Legal Defense Association, and Mike Donnelly said that he thinks the homeschooling movement is going to increase from 3 million to 10 million in this country in this next year. So, in other words, as we begin to see this centralizing power that's continuing to tyrannize the masses, there's also this decentralizing influence that seems to be coming through home education and through the pandemics. You know, over time, I've wondered what God would use to bring the Tower of Babel back down. You know, there is this centralizing, decentralizing tendency. I call it the Babel principle that seems to work in history. And, you know, we've wondered what it would take to decentralize these huge national powers that have gained so much ground in the last 100 years or so, especially since 1865. And it turns out that it would either be a pandemic or a nuclear war. So I could see it being one or the other in the modern state, in the modern nations. And it seems that it's not going to be nuclear war. It's obvious that nuclear war would take out the major cities, and we would see a massive decentralization out of the major cities into the counties, and there wouldn't be as much, you know, centralized control as we see in the blue cities today. But in God's providence, we see that the pandemic may be the way in which society will see that we cannot further centralize power. We can't bring huge groups of 6, 7, 8, 10,000 students together onto one campus anymore. We'll have to see some means of decentralization, homeschooling being one of the most decentralizing influences in the area of education. So we've seen that happen through the recent pandemic. Who knows, but that will have an influence on other nations as well. It turns out that we've had so many opportunities to teach Christian worldview in the area of education in various nations around the world. The National Department of Education in the Bahamas invited us last year, and we presented on a Christian worldview in the area of education to the Department of Education and the department heads for the University of Bahama, those that were educating the educators. And imagine bringing me into lecture to the National Department of Education here in the United States. Can't even imagine that happening, can you? But they're asking for this in the Bahamas and Uganda and Zambia, other places. They're asking for more of a Christian worldview perspective because of the influence that the United Nations and the Western nations have had upon these countries. These countries are very much being pressed by these Western dollars to homosexualize their curriculum and to transgender their bathrooms. And these nations are pushing back. What happened was many of these schools in Africa and elsewhere were established by missionaries in the early 20th century, and these schools were moved under the national education departments of these nations over the last, say, 60 or 70 years since the colonial powers pulled out. But there's a new form of colonialism that controls these governments by way of UNICEF and other organizations like that, and of course the American State Department. And so there's all these powers that are being forced upon these African nations and elsewhere to bring a secular worldview into their education. And I think it's our duty to come alongside and say, you know, reject the monies. I had this opportunity to speak in front of the Uganda Christian Action Council, in which the Supreme Court justices that were Christian and legislators, senators, etc., that were part of the Ugandan government were there. And the question was, what do we do with all of this foreign influence on our schools? And my answer was to reject the foreign aid and thereby not be bound to the requirements. And I warned them that the national governments, these huge, powerful, economically rich Western governments were going to lose massive dollars. We're going to see some economic depression happening in the West, and there will not be that support for their schools in the future. So it would be a good time to reject the dollars and begin to act independently of these Western nations. But I think the final answer is going to be homeschooling or Christian schooling for these nations. I just met with another pastor who heads up a seminary in the Ukraine. I spent 2 hours with him 2 weeks ago, and they have been working very hard to try to train Christian teachers to bring a Christian worldview into education in the Ukraine, but have come to the conclusion that it's too expensive in some of these nations to accomplish that. So they're thinking that this may be a good time to create more of a Christian home education program for Christian pastors and for Christian schools in our Christian homeschools throughout the Ukraine over the next number of years. This is a seminary that's worked with Joel Beakey. And then, I mean, I can give you many other stories. We were in Nepal 4 months ago, just before the COVID-19 pandemic hit. In fact, we just got out from under that. They closed down the airport the day that we left. But we were there for 1 week and held two conferences on Christian education for pastors, for evangelical pastors across and several of the districts in Nepal. Nepal being the fastest growing church in the world today. But most of the pastors are still sending their kids off to Hindu schools or Buddhist schools. There's a lot of course, secular curriculum that they're using. But these pastors are considering the possibility of weaning their children, their people, from the influence of the public schools in Nepal, despite all the persecution that is there. So there's a lot of faith amongst the pastors around the world and in the church, the worldwide church, to separate themselves from the secular form of education. I think we have a tremendous opportunity before us now to do that. We have seen that the gospel has made it to so many nations around the world. We have the complaint, in fact, the head of the National Department, National Evangelical Association of Nepal met with us while we were there 3 months ago. And he said the problem with so much, we're seeing a massive increase in terms of interest in the Christian faith. The numbers that are coming to the Lord are just amazing, and yet the roots are very shallow. And they're still dealing with the problem of Christianity being an inch deep and a mile wide. Same problem in Africa, of course. So by God's grace, I think what we need to do is bring a Christian worldview perspective. We want to not only be providing for seminaries, and this is what the West has done. We don't do as much the indigenous support of planting churches and doing things like that. That's being taken care of very well by a lot of the indigenous evangelists and the pastors in these nations, whether it be India, Africa, elsewhere. But what should we be doing on the international scene? I think what the Lord is offering for us is the opportunity for seminaries, yes. And the West has done seminaries, the OPC does seminaries. Most of the Reformed denominations are doing seminaries in various places around the world. But let's not just focus on the pastors. Let's focus on the pastors' families. Because if a pastor loses his children, and if there isn't the generational continuity of faith within these pastors' families, I don't think we're going to see it amongst their congregants either. So we definitely do not want to export a kind of Christianity that ignores the pastor's children and the responsibility of the pastor to shepherd his own household well so that he can shepherd in the household of God. So we want to encourage, we want to strengthen the pastors to this end, and we want to see that there be something of a Holy Spirit outpouring upon the Christian church around the world, such that the children will prophesy and the hearts of the fathers will turn to the sons and sons to the fathers, as in the New Testament Holy Spirit outpouring. And that's something we have lacked so much in America over the last, say, generation or two. It turns out that all the youth groups and the children's programs and the Sunday schools and such have not really produced very good fruit. And so what do we need? I think in lieu of the fact that we don't need the Sunday schools, the youth groups, and the youth programs, what we need is a Holy Spirit outpouring in our churches, such that the hearts of the fathers will turn to the children, and the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers, and our children will prophesy. That is, our little 12 and 13, 14-year-old children will prophesy or speak the word of God in family worship. They will be able to evangelize themselves because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in those families and amongst those pastors. So, you know, churches in which all of the children are walking away from the faith, or pastors who are losing their children to the world, is not so much a testimony to the Holy Spirit outpouring in the New Testament age. So I think this is what we need to be praying for. This is what we need to be going for. We want to see deeper roots, yes, in terms of discipling the nations and helping our our friends, our brothers and sisters in other countries around the world to get their roots deeper in terms of understanding the doctrines of God's Word and the implications of that to all of life and the transformation of all of life, including their nations, to the glory of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. But we also want to see this happening in terms of a generational vision. We did not see a discipleship of Europe, a discipleship of the West in a single generation. You go into Africa, you go into Asia, you go to Nepal, and you find these churches were formed in the 1930s, 1940s, 1950s. You're not going to see a massive discipleship of the nations or a change in the institutions of these countries short of a generational element for the kingdom. So that's what I'm hoping we'll see in the present day. Well, I'm hoping that we'll see something of an international revival of the faith and a Holy Spirit outpouring, much of what we read of in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 2 and let's just read a few of these verses such that we can understand something of the opportunity for revival and the need for revival in our day as well. Acts chapter 2, let's read from verse 1 down through verse 11. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Let's pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed. We are exhilarated. We are so overwhelmed with joy to think of the great impact that this initial revival, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, what influence that had in the first century and then on into the succeeding centuries as our Lord has established His church in every tribe and nation around the world. We praise You, our Father. We praise You, Jesus. We praise You, Holy Spirit of God. We ask for another outpouring and another upon us, that we would see the kingdom of Jesus rooted and formed strong in our families, in our churches, in this country, and even more so around the world today. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, is this what we like? Is this what we want? Is there anything that we want more than a reviving of the church here in this city, in our city, around this country and around the world? This is our prayer. This is our desire, that we see a reviving, a working of the Spirit of God in us, in ourselves, and then everywhere around us. But what is it? What is this reviving that we're looking for? Well, I worked on taking the world for Jesus, a focus on the influence of the kingdom of Jesus and the missionary movement that spread around the world over the last 2,000 years. And I'm convinced that so much of it had to do with the outpouring of the Spirit of God on that first day in Pentecost, and then the Korean Pentecost, and then the Pentecost in that occurred in Wales in 1859, and the Pentecost that occurred in Scotland in the 1820s and 30s, where that spilled over into China. You wouldn't have the great pastors that planted churches in China without that great Scottish revival that was going on in the 1820s and 1830s. But these revivals
have an influence. They have a wave effect that moves not just into our own churches, but beyond our churches into an international outreach, as we have witnessed over the centuries. So what is it that we're looking for when it comes to reviving? And it's so possible that the present crisis could be a pretext for another revival that could have a tremendous influence upon the Western world. Certainly we need that. I'm finishing a book called The Rise and Fall of the West, and we are seeing a tremendous degrading of the influence of the Christian church and Christian morality in the Western world. There's no question about that. Some call this the post-Christian age. It is not, in the sense that the kingdom of God is moving forward. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. The kingdom of God is moving. I'd love to see that bumper sticker. Somebody write that down. But we need to see reviving in our churches. Amen? And what does this look like? Well, first, this looks like a spreading of the good news of the gospel. And it comes by a cross-cultural mission. And don't be diverted into a long and drawn-out discussion on tongues. That's such a diversion. We call that the smoke bomb in the post office. And if there was a smoke bomb in the post office for the 20th century, it was the argument over tongues and prophecy. We shouldn't have had any of that argument. What's being presented in a revival is the ability to cross cultural boundaries to share with others the mighty works of God. And if that involves you crossing the street to those who are in a drug culture in this little town in Alabama, then so be it. But if the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon these churches, then people are going to cross the street and talk to their neighbors about Jesus. And they're going to tell them about the mighty works of God and what God has done by His powerful Spirit working in my life to transform my life and my family and my church. And then that is going to burgeon into street preaching across Alabama. It's going to go around the United States, and it will eventually affect nations around the world. So the very first indication that revival has happened here will be that somebody is rushing out of that door and they're going to go across the street to somebody who has been raised in a drug culture, and they will spread the good news of the mighty works of God that have been accomplished at Calvary and in our own lives. So that's the first indication. The second is that the people of God were gathered together in the upper room in one accord. Now, that is not a Honda, as some have said. They are gathered in one accord. They are gathered in a unity. I cannot imagine that revival is possible as long as we are starting up new denominations, or as long as we have walls and huge moats between us, and we have our castles, and they have their castles. Remember the great revival of Wales in 1859 began with what? A Methodist and a Presbyterian pastor. And by the way, that was what influenced me as I read that little Banner of Truth book on the great revival in Wales. I ran off down the street to meet with Pastor Jim at Harvest Bible Church in my little community. And for the last 6 or 7 years, we have been crying out to God together for revival in our town. And that's what happened. That's what kicked off the Welsh revival, friends. Those two pastors came together. They prayed on a weekly basis for a long time. Eventually, their churches began holding joint prayer services. And that's where we are now, as of the last month, in my little town. So there's got to be a coming together of God's people in one accord, their hearts united in a desire for the Holy Spirit to come and for there to be a reviving in our churches first and then beyond our church walls. Thirdly, the third indication of revival is bold preaching. And I take Peter as the example here. I haven't read the whole chapter. You can read through the whole chapter, and you know Peter is a different man than he was 40 days earlier. 40 days earlier, he was quaking in the presence of the grocery checkout clerk. He couldn't get the name of Jesus out to her. I'm not with them. I'm not with him. He was melting in the fetal position in the basement. But now, 40 days later, right there in front of the plate glass window of the Sanhedrin, you guys killed your Messiah. Now that's a shift, wouldn't you say? There's a difference. Peter 40 days earlier, Peter now. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he is enabled to preach the bold message of repentance. And brothers, if we cannot preach repentance, and if we cannot direct ourselves to the salient issue, the points at which, the fundamental points, the points at which John the Baptist is drilling in, our Lord drilling in with the Pharisees and others, that's why they crucified him. Peter, there, before the Sanhedrin, you killed your Messiah. If we cannot drill into the very fundamental issue that separates man from God, that constitutes the core sins of our day, if we cannot preach to the fundamental issue, the sin issues that so characterize us, and not just the sins that characterize those homosexuals out there, but that discontentment, that lust, that root of ungratefulness or whatever it is that seems to be the root of all of the perversion and homosexuality and such that afflicts our world. If we can't get to the nub of the issue and then call our people to repentance and true faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit has yet to be outpoured upon us. So there is, in this revival, in this first revival, there's bold preaching and a vivid presentation of the repentance message. Then there is this impetus for cross-cultural missions. And I say this not in the spirit of Black Lives Matter and this crazy hypersensitivity to skin color, which is just nuts. I mean, it is the opposite of Christ. But I say that our churches need to be able to cross the streets. This gospel is good for everybody. And we need a mix of people who come from this background or that background, this sinful background, prostitution, homosexuality, racism, you name it. The gospel is good for all of us. If there's anything that unifies the world, it is Christ. We are there at the cross, all hell-deserving sinners, receiving the blood of God, the Son of God Himself, for our sins. We are all humbled at the cross, where the Creator died for us. And we receive the same salvation. That's the unifying factor. So there must be this unity, this one accord. There must be the cross-cultural missions, bold preaching, and finally, the promise of Acts chapter 2. What is it? The promise is iterated from Joel 2 right away in verse 17 by the Apostle Peter. What does he say? It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Brothers and sisters, this is it. This is what we need. I heard of a Pentecostal church in Texas, a big mega church, and this young man had been attending the youth meeting. And one of the brothers in our church took him under his wing, and he wasn't a believer. And he said, well, he'd attended this Pentecostal church and this big youth group thing. Not a single one of the youth group were saved. All of them went away. And so this brother in our church discipled this young man. He came to know the Lord. And I remember before this happened, he came to a father-son retreat with us. His dad was there. His dad's a believer. and his dad and myself and my brother in the church, we all gathered, Chad Roach, we all gathered around him, put our hands on him, and his father was just crying out for the Holy Spirit to come down upon his son. And we cried out for the Holy Spirit to come and to convert and to bring him to true faith and repentance. Not 2-3 months later, brothers and sisters, it happened. We're already amazed that we had a drug dealer in our church come to know Jesus. He's being discipled on a daily basis or a weekly basis. And he is discipling now 5 or 6 of his own children. People would tell me, hey, you know, this whole family discipleship thing, that's just impossible for, you know, a Hispanic drug dealer who hardly knows the English language. Give me a break. The Holy Spirit of God is bigger than that. Amen. He can fill the man. He can regenerate this man and enable him in the discipleship of his own children. So, brothers and sisters, this, I believe, is it. In the Old Testament, Eli had a problem with his children, didn't he? Samuel had a problem with his sons, didn't he? David had some problems with his, I would say, raping a sister was not a good testimony to the world. But what do we get? Malachi 4:6, the Holy Spirit will come. Lest what? Well, of course, John the Baptist first, but I believe that's a precursor to the coming of Jesus and the Holy Spirit outpouring. And what will happen? The hearts of the fathers will turn to the sons and sons to the fathers, lest I smite the world with a curse. You see, because if the covenant is a two-edged sword, you have a turning away from the covenant. What happens? You get a Nietzsche, you get a Marx. You get a Darwin. You get these Nephilim. You get these powerful men who do so much damage. And at the end of a century of that, 150, 200 million dead people as a result of these gigantic Nephilim that grew up Nietzsche in a Lutheran pastor's home and such. Friends, I'm telling you, if there isn't an outpouring of the Spirit, if the hearts of the fathers don't turn to the sons, if the hearts of the sons don't turn to the fathers, God will smite the world with a curse. So, really, it's the Holy Spirit or bust, isn't it, ultimately, in our families and in our churches? So, my recommendation for a Pentecostal church of 3,000 members losing, you know, 400 of their youth every generation, what they need to do is go back up into the upper room and pray for Pentecost. By the way, naming your church a Pentecostal church doesn't do it. You have to go up into the upper room and pray for the Holy Spirit to come. Because without the Holy Spirit, we can't do it with programs. We can't do it with Sunday schools. We can't do it with youth group leaders. All that is just the external appearance of busily doing things without the Spirit of God working through the preaching of the Word of God and the outpouring of the Spirit upon fathers and upon children such that their children will prophesy. Brothers and sisters, we need this. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, we don't live in the Old Testament age anymore, do we? We don't live in the Old Testament age. This isn't the age of David. This is the age of Jesus. And one night I was praying for my children, and my heart was just poured out for my children, and I thought of that passage. If you ask for a fish, will he give you a serpent? Just ask for the Holy Spirit, and he will give him to you. And I thought, is it that simple? Is it that the fathers and the pastors should just ask for the Holy Spirit? So I've taken up doing that. I encourage you to do that in the prayer meetings. Even at the beginning of our prayer meetings, one of the first prayers I pray is just to call on the Spirit to be here, to be poured out upon us now. So I encourage you to appeal to the Father for the Holy Spirit. This is what our Lord Jesus gave to us. So just simply receive that. And when, again, don't be confused by children with prophesy. The word prophesy, just do the word search or the word study in the Greek, and you're going to find it's not telling future events. It's just speaking God's word. That's all it is. That's what prophesy is. The Puritans understood this, and I take Puritan meaning for the word prophesy. It's for our children. I love it when my children prophesy. It's the thing that, it's so powerful in my life. We'll be sitting around reading the Word of God, and my children will say something. Still, we have our 19-year-old and our 23-year-old and a 25-year-old still with us and in family worship time, and they just have something to bring in that's so good. And just, wow, it hits me and it's powerful. And then they pray. My daughter Emily's prayers, I mean, I'm like what she said, God. You know, what that was it right there, you know. And when your daughter is praying and the Holy Spirit is on her, it wasn't me that did that. You know what I'm saying, dads? I mean, when you see your children walking in the truth and you see your children sharing in family Bible time or they're praying or they're evangelizing somebody, that just wasn't me. Remember, I was sitting in a Los Angeles International Terminal with my daughter, one of my daughters, and we were sitting there on the at the terminal just waiting for our flight, and this woman right behind us, she somehow got upset with somebody else, and she was all tattooed up and down like she'd been hanging out with the wrong gang, literally gang, and she started using the F word, just yelling and screaming, and the security guards were moving in and such. Well, my daughter was sitting right there next to me, and she looked at me, and I looked at her, and I just nodded, and she got over. Everybody else had cleared out of the terminal because this was just very violent, intense, bad language. She climbed over the chairs and sat down with that woman and shared Jesus with her for the next 20 minutes. I heard them praying together. Praise God. I didn't do it. She did it. So, I'm just giving a few examples. I'm just so thankful. I'm just so thankful. There's no greater joy. Amen? No greater joy than to see our children prophesying, evangelizing. Beautiful. Anyway, this I believe to be the reviving that we want to see, brothers, in our churches. All right, but I want to talk about the opportunity, the crisis itself. So I hope this, I've got a lot here, but let me share where we are. So where we are, the opportunity. This is the way I've broken down the message. By the way, everything I've given you thus far, I wasn't planning to give to you, but I just did. But let's talk about our present conditions. Where are we today? And by God's grace, this is what I do. This is a big part of my ministry. Most of you know I do a daily radio program. It's on generations.org. I update folks on where things are. I think we should discern the times. And it's just been my gig for a long time. And so, do you remember 2019? Does anybody remember 2019? It was last year, wasn't it? Now, back in 2019, I can remember being in prayer meeting and thinking this. Something has got to break. We can't go on like this forever. How many of you felt that way or thought that in the last couple of years? There's something very wrong with everything that is happening around us. Now, beginning in 1970, various groups endorsed forms of sexual perversion, and they began to organize what they called pride marches in the United States and elsewhere. How many of you are aware of pride marches? Now, 2019 was the 50th anniversary of the pride march. And these were the largest pride marches in the largest cities around the world that the world has ever seen, probably in 6,000 years. New York City's Pride event attracted 5 million participants. Record-breaking crowds appeared in New Orleans, Denver, Madrid, Spain, Brussels, Belgium, Cologne, Germany, London, UK, Amsterdam, Netherlands, Tel Aviv, Israel, Belgrade, Serbia, Singapore, Santiago, Chile, Montreal, Canada, Kiev, Ukraine, Tokyo, Japan, and Taipei, Taiwan. Tens of millions of people showed up to shake their fist in the face of God. This was a very bad idea. Why? Well, He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. On July 5th, 2019, we aired a radio program. It's up there on Sermon Audio if you want to listen to it. It's called Pride Comes Before a Fall. Well, we talked about Pride 2019, and we asked the question, what comes after 2019? Children, do you know what comes after 2019? 2020. And what comes after pride? A fall. All I can say is wow. Do you know where the highest death rates by COVID-19 appeared in 2020? You can get it online. Do you know where they are? The highest death rate in America came in New York City, London, Madrid, Florence, Italy, France, and the Netherlands. Where were the record-breaking crowds for the Pride marches in 2019? The same places. The entire world economy collapsed in 2020. The International Monetary Fund has called this the worst worldwide depression since 1880. I call that a fall. Now, this is something the world will never forget. 2019 was Pride year. 2020 was the fall. Now, a 4% drop of the GWP is forecasted by 500 economists in 50 countries around the world. Reuters.com, 3 days ago. Only three times in the last 150 years that happened. World War I, World War II, and the Great Depression. So the four worst times in all of world history, and we are in the fourth right now. Unemployment is at 20%, as you know. And never has government reacted with so much panic and so much indiscriminate debt spending. Our government has reached 52% of the people's income this year, exceeding some communist nations like Vietnam and China. We're spending more as a percentage of GDP for our governments than communist nations. The Trump administration has increased central government's take of the GDP by more than any other president, from 20% of the GDP to 36%. FDR comes in second when he increased the central government's size from 8% to 18% of the GDP. We are in the second Great Depression. We're there now. And I know that there are people hiding their head under the sand and they're not facing the facts. But these are the facts. This is where we are. I think the sooner we wake up to this, the better. Everybody's looking for a V recovery or a W recovery. But it's hard to recover when we are in such condition as we are now. America's total debt crisis is out of control. Do you remember all the way from roughly 1850 to 1980, the overall, that's private and public, debt per GDP fluctuated from 140 to 160% over about 150 to 160 years until 1980, when Keynesian economics really kicked in. And arguably 1976 when we came off the gold standard. Well, okay, 140 to 160% over 150 to 200 years. The last 40 years, that has increased from 160% to 417%. Under mostly Republican presidents, but a few Democrat presidents that contributed to that as well. The big contributors, Ronald Reagan, George W. Bush, Barack Obama somewhat, but Donald Trump definitely. So those are the presidents that have contributed mostly to that increase from 164% in 1980 to 417% of the GDP, public and private debt as a percentage of the GDP. But it gets worse. Young people are in more debt than ever before. $16,504 per average millennial household, up from $2,000 in 1990. That's eight times the debt they had 30 years ago, adjusted for inflation. The elderly are in worse trouble than ever before. The Social Security program is set for a 24% pay cut in about 10 years from now. And that assumes that America does not go into an economic depression over the next 5 to 10 years. If America does go into another Great Depression, that cut could be as much as 50%. The average payout is slated right now for $1,500 a month. That will be cut to $1,150 a month. Hard to believe that anybody could live on something like that. Now, the reason I'm bringing this out, brothers and sisters, is we have the opportunity. And by God's grace, I think we're going to see an opportunity for this. I'll spend more time on that tomorrow as we talk about family and church and our responsibility to care for the elderly. The worker to retiree ratio has been cut to about one third of what it was in 1950. 2011 was the first year that was so interesting. That was the year that the 80 million baby boomers started to retire. And sadly, it was also the year, 2011 was also the year that the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time since the 1930s. So the year that 80 million baby boomers started to retire was the year that the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time. Sadly, the 80 million baby boomers killed 80 million babies through abortion and the use of abortifacients. That number, I think, is conservative. I think it's way more than 80 million. It's probably closer to 120 to 150 million babies killed by the IUD, by other forms of abortifacients and abortion. But the 80 million baby boomers killed 80 million babies. And the worker to retire ratio now one third of what it was in 1950. So, brothers and sisters, I think we're in very, very bad shape for the future when it comes to these economics. But there are three metaphysical realities that we need to remember. And as we consider world events, let's remember that we need to see these metaphysical realities as determining what is happening and why it is happening. It's one reason why it is essential that when we present our world history or American history books, we need to present God's providential sovereign hand as undergirding every piece of it. That's why I called our American history book, America and God's Providence, which was initially presented by George Grant and Gary DeMar and others. We finally completed all 500 years in that mega big 1,000-page, 500-year color presentation of American history. But we named it America in God's Providence because we wanted our students to remember that these are the works of God. And so when we present a world war, we will say God's judgment upon the nations. That's the name of the chapter. Because we have to see that God brings His judgments as He brings His mercies. So we'll acknowledge His mercies upon the nation, while at the same time we'll acknowledge His judgments upon the nations. So it's appropriate for us to do that. We need to point to God's hand behind these things. Now it's true that we have a mix of judgments and mercy both, but let's at least acknowledge it in all of the world events that are going on. And so if you give your children American history or world history, you absolutely must give your children a solid perspective of God's sovereignty and God's hand in these things. When you listen to the news, let's be sure that God's hand is recognized, not the assumption that all of this is happening in a world of chance or that man is so important and the reason why Trump was elected is because of this group or that group or this group or that group. No, the reason why Trump was elected is because God raises up the basest of men. God does it. God puts them in place. And I think it's beautiful when we see the hand of God in history instead of this focus on what man is doing. So we have to ask ourselves, where's the focal point? The focal point will determine the first cause versus the second cause. See, if your focal point is these are the influences that brought Trump's election about, or these are all the influences that brought about the election of FDR or what have you, you're impressing upon children's minds the idea that man is ultimately the cause in bringing about these historical events. So the way you present your history must include fundamentally the hand of God in history. So that's the first metaphysical reality, that is that God did it. That's the most important factor in all of history. God did it. So whether you stub your toe on something in the middle of the night, or you trip over a skateboard in the middle of the day, or whether the dog peed on the carpet, or the Great Depression of 2020 has just hit the whole world, God did it. That's the perspective. God is behind it. All wiggle room is gone when it comes to the ultimate cause in bringing about the things that happen in our lives, in our personal lives, as well as everything else. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, I think this is a lock-shut case. This is a lock-shut case for God's sovereignty. Anybody comes back to you and says, I just can't believe that God predestines all things in absolute form and ultimately is in control of all contingencies. If somebody expresses any doubt about the sovereign hand of God over everything, Isaiah 46 is it. Listen, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Okay, that means that there is nobody that is in sovereign control over the free actions of men as the ultimate cause. Nobody like me. That's why this is unusual, and that's why it's hard for us to figure it out. We try to explore the design. How can somebody sovereignly ordain all of the free actions of men to bring about a sovereign purpose that maximizes on God's glory and establishes for certain the good that will visit the people of God? Well, God does it. And He does it because He's not like us. That's fundamental. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, that's Cyrus from Persia, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. So there, God doesn't just foresee it. He doesn't just predestine and purpose it, but He is doing it. He is causing it. He is the first cause in what is happening. So we have to receive the foreknowledge of God, the foreordination of God, and the causality of God in all of these things. So the first thing to remember in all of the crises of our lives, whether it's the dog going on the carpet or the Great Depression of 2020, brothers and sisters, God's hand is in this. God is doing it. God has a purpose for it. And let's take that to the bank with us. Secondly, the second metaphysical reality that absolutely must undergird every page of world history as we teach it to our children, in preparing the world, in taking the world, Jesus is on the right hand of the Father right now. And He is ruling until all of His enemies are under His footstool. I like to ask people this. Name a century in which Jesus lost ground. You can ask George Grant about it. He's a little better in history than I am. I did the best I could in taking the world for Jesus. But name a century. In fact, when I published this with Master's Books, one of the editors came back to me, and in the back of the book, I have this. It's a very optimillennial statement. The world will never be the same. And they said, you've got to take that off. Because, you know, things are getting worse. I said, no, that stays. He has come. He's on the right hand of the Father. And the world will never be the same. Y'all agree with that? But you got to believe it, right? We can't just look at the world and what's going on around us and somehow think everything's out of control or the kingdom of God is languishing. Name a century where the kingdom of Jesus did not make major progress. And I don't think you can find one. Not the first, not the second, not the fifth, not the tenth, not the 12th, not the 14th. Certainly not the 19th and 20th. Which happen to be the centuries in which the Western Church, almost in toto, went towards a pessimistic eschatology. I think that is one of the greatest ironies in all of the world, in all of the universe, in all of world history. that in the most amazing, the most wonderful period in all of world history, we got the worst possible eschatology. How does this happen?
Well, let's look at the numbers. Between 1800 and 2020, the number of Christians in the world, those professing to be Christian, increased from 204 million to 2.4 billion. That's an increase of 12-fold. 204 million Christians 200 years ago to 2.4 billion Christians in the present day. Now, the percentage of Christians increased from 23% of the world's population to 34% of the world's population in 1900 and held steady for 100 years. Y'all understand? The percentage of Christians in the world went from 23% in 1800 to 34% in 1900, held steady for 100 years. But you say, what happened? Well, here's what happened. In 1800, 81% of the world's Christians resided in Europe and North America. By 2010, only 38% of the world's Christians reside in Europe and North America. And yet, Europe and North America make up only 16% of the world's population. What does this mean? Well, what this means is that when Jesus set out to build his church, he intended, and by the way, I double-checked this. I reread the commission because I wanted to be sure. He wanted us to disciple all the nations. Every tribe and nation. And you say, so what's happened in the last 100 years? The vision is happening. He's doing it. He's doing it. It's all coming together. Can you see it? Does this excite you? Man, this, let me say, bar none, this is the most exciting thing in all of human history. When we set out to do a world history, we gave Napoleon half a page. We gave the Moravians the other 30 pages. We were more impressed with Moravians than the slave trading Spanish Empire. I mean, just it was just more cool for us. This is the most exciting thing in all of human history. And it's happening. That it's a historical fact. Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. He's ruling until his enemies are under his footstool. This is a historical fact. Listen to this. The gospel moved Jew to Gentile in the first century. The gospel moved west to east and north to south in the 20th century. Partially, I believe, because of the pride of the Gentiles. Partially because of the warning that comes in Romans 11. What we see in Europe and America was a boasting over the branches. And there has been an unbelievable, horrific humbling of the West as the major religious denominations are kowtowing to the idolatry of homosexuality and reverting to the neuronic program of Nero's homosexual weddings. This is unbelievably humbling. The European Gentiles have been humbled as much as the Jews were humbled in the first century. So it is a historical fact that the gospel moved from Jew to Gentile in the first century. The gospel now moves west to east and north to south in the 20th century. The apostasy of Darwin, the eugenics of Galton, and those superior races of the Europeans, quote unquote, resulted in the promotion of the rest of the world. Praise God. It's interesting also the Jews are excited because the Jews are coming to Jesus. My book Apostate was received by certain Jewish groups. They're amazed that somehow the West has apostatized
And yet the Jews are coming back in. And others are coming in. Remember what Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The boasting and the pride leads to the exaltation of the other. One gets clipped, the other gets grafted in. These are more historical realities. Why? Because Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And so, you know, as we consider this, there's much disappointment, I'm sure, as we see the slipping of influence in the Western age, especially on the part of the Christian influence. But at the end of the day, we have to say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. This is the point where we go. We are impressed with what God is doing in history. He's bringing about His agenda according to His purposes and His judgments. And so we say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now again, it's ironic the West had its most pessimistic eschatology at the same time that two things were happening. The West was going through a massive apostasy. Church attendance in the UK dropped off from 60% in the 1800s, 12% in 1980, and 6% in 2015. And the gospel was also reaching the whole world. And the numbers grew 12-fold. Well, again, I don't think that's an excuse for a pessimistic eschatology. That's myopia. That's perhaps a result of pride, human pride. We should be ecstatic with what Christ has done and continues to do, not just in this country, but all around the world. What can we say but that Christ rules on the right hand of the Father, and He's bringing His enemies under His footstool? Third historic reality is that the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. That is, I think, one of the most encouraging verses. And the rubric by which we need to be understanding world history, American history, etc. One reason why we have extensive chapters in American God's Providence on the state of the church, following some of Mark Knoll's stuff that he has presented, the history of the American church, the North American church. We wanted to be sure that's in the high school curriculum. Why? Because history is not all about politics. Okay, we don't need 40 pages on how FDR was elected, but we have no idea what J. Gresham Machen is doing in the Presbyterian Church. We need entire chapters on the church. Why? Because Jesus is head over all things to the church. Jesus is over all these things to bring about the very best for His purposes in the church itself. So our eyes should be on the church. This is what Jesus is doing. Let's be watching the church. Keep an eye on the church as you go through history. The historic reality is the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I love this. There is a river, the streams of whereof make glad the city of our God. The mountains are tumbling into the sea. Pikes Peak, Mount Everest, tumbling into the sea. No big deal. God is with us. The God of Jacob is with us. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. And then, of course, come behold the works of the Lord. Look at what He's doing. Don't look what man is doing. Look what God is doing. What desolations He's made in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the agenda. That's the agenda. The gospel is going forth. God is exalted in all of the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The church will always benefit. Always benefit. Could a worldwide depression bring about a world war? Mass starvation of 50 million people. You say, what good could that possibly do? Well, all things work together for good to those who love God Jesus is head over all things to the church. That's the historical reality. Again, we must interpret everything by this framework.
We just did a program on this, maybe 3 weeks ago. God's sovereignty in history as a benefit to the church. Let me go over them briefly. The Roman persecutions against the church, the most severe time in terms of persecution in world history, as I see it. I don't think we're ever going to go back there. I think the major tribulations happened as hundreds of thousands of Christians were slaughtered. But then why? To be the seed of the church. To form good foundations that would stand strong for 1,000 years. To demonstrate the power of Jesus and the church over the most powerful empire in the world. I love the last words of Julian the Apostate. O Galilean, thou hast conquered. These martyrs truly overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. It was a testing of faith. It was a firming up of faith. It was the development of faith in the West. And it's hard to believe that faith could grow in China, or faith could grow in Vietnam, or faith could grow in Eritrea or the Muslim countries without extremely difficult trials and persecutions. Eusebius also on the Diocletian persecutions, never forget this comment that he made. What was the catalyst for the worst persecution in the history of the Roman Empire? What was the catalyst for this? The Christian church needs to learn some lessons. And a big lesson, I would say, is the unity of the body. Listen to the heart of Jesus in John 17, and you tell me what is near and dear to his heart. 4,000 denominations? I don't think so. Eusebius on the Diocletian persecution. This is the point at which the dragon is becoming unleashed and wreaking his havoc unlike any other persecution of the 7 persecutions of the Roman Empire. Listen to what Eusebius said. He says, this is what the pretext for the great Diocletian persecution. Pastors had deserted the law of piety. They were inflamed against each other with mutual strifes, accumulating quarrels and threats, rivalries and hostilities, and hatred to each other, only anxious to assert the government as a kind of sovereignty for themselves. And Eusebius said, and he believed, that's why the Diocletian persecution. The American Civil War made room for the best improvement in American history in 100 years. The revivals in the camps, amazing. E.M. Bounds, Dwight L. Moody, others, all of those great revivals. I don't put much stock in anything that was happening in the 1820s, 1830s, except maybe there was a couple of folks that did some good things. But generally speaking, America was moving into a very dark age. There was a lot of demonism going on. Seances in the White House under Abraham Lincoln, Franklin Pierce. It was the age of Unitarianism, of deism. Harvard went off the deep end. Emerson, Thoreau, the Transcendentalists. You remember how horrible. It was a nightmare. It was as if all of the demons in hell had been unleashed on America. Somewhere between 1790, the French Revolution, and 1865. It was horrific. Yet by God's grace, the Civil War, perhaps the most horrible time in American history, brought about a reviving in American faith. Rutherford Hayes trying to somehow salvage honest money out of the greenbacks. Rutherford Hayes trying to cut the budget and others while he's doing hymn sings in the White House and prayer meetings in the White House. Wasn't any more seances. Now we're bringing prayer meetings back in the White House under Rutherford Hayes and others. These were good times. I'm not saying every president was doing the right thing, but McKinley, I think, was a godly man. I think he went the wrong direction on the Spanish-American War, etc. But generally speaking, good presidents come out of the Civil War. Praise the Lord for E.M. Bounds. Praise the Lord for Dwight L. Moody.
The Viking invasions, a wake-up call to the weakened Christians in Ireland and Britain. King Alfred, his grandson Athelstan, tremendous man of God. These men beat the Vikings back after a weakening of the early faith in Ireland and Britain, and they laid the foundation for 1,000 years of Christian dominance in England. In fact, I don't believe there's anything like the outpouring of God's Spirit upon England in history to date. America somewhat, but the amazing influence of the Christian faith under Alfred and then Anselm and others in those initial years. Remember, the first cathedrals were built where? In England. And eventually they affected other nations as well. The height of Christianity occurred in England probably in the 12th century. And then, of course, during the Reformation, England retained that heritage, the Alfred heritage, the Anselm heritage, that independence from Rome, etc., seemed to hang in there for England. And then you got the Puritans and the Great Reformation of England, and then that spread into America, and thus far it went. But by God's grace, the faith was established in England, even during some of these very severe invasions that came and seemed to be disrupting the Chaldean church as well as the Roman church in the English Isles. The Soviet persecutions awakened a church in Russia and Eastern Europe after hundreds of years of shallow nothingness and Orthodox teachings where icons had replaced the true faith. The Chinese church finally exploded after 1,400 years of false starts, ebbs and flows by the historians and others, but only after Mao Zedong brought his revolutions, resulting in 100 million deaths and what looked like the total elimination of the Christian church in China. But here, you sick the city of man upon the city of God, and this Mao Zedong says, I'm going to take down the work of Jesus, and what happens? Well, when the smoke clears, and all the persecutions are over, what do you have? 100 million faithful, strong Christians, up from 600,000 in 1950, which is a factor of what? Roughly 200? Jesus reigns. He's bringing His kingdom, His church, to bear on earth. He is over all things to the church. Do not forget that. That is basic for a Christian understanding of reality. The bubonic plague, and I'm not going to spend much time on this because others, I think George can handle this very well, but the bubonic plague set the stage for a tremendous reformation which rocked the world and has produced 900 million professing Christians around the world. The humanist renaissance virtually destroyed Christianity, I think in Italy especially, the immorality of the popes. In the 10th century, all the way back to the 10th century, into the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, horrible, horrible things going on in Italy with the popes. All old Greek pagan philosophers and art was dragged back out for everybody to enjoy. Tom Holland tells a really interesting story. I'm drawing from Tom Holland's book on dominion. He's not necessarily a Christian, but he's got a historian's feel for great events in history. And his 1,000-page History of the West is amazing. It just came out a few months ago. But Tom Holland tells a story in 1348. A nude Venus was uncovered in Siena, Italy. The statue is dragged back out of her grave and placed on top of a fountain in the center of town. It had been buried for 1,000 years. The sex goddess Venus was dragged out and put in the county square in 1348. Well, the bubonic plague hit and destroyed half the population of Siena. In 1357, the city council was looking out after they lost half the city to the bubonic plague, looking out the statue of the nude Venus, and they all rushed out and smashed the statue to pieces and buried the chunks beyond their borders. This was not the time to restore the goddess of sex and offer new sacrifices to her. I could give you other examples of this as well, but that's coming out in my next book, The Rise and Fall of the West. I could give you many other examples. The killing fields of Scotland in the 1670s made way for the greatest missionary sending century in the 19th century. In fact, it was funny, we were going through the 19th century missionaries as a family. We're reading all these stories, and as we're reading story after story after story of the 19th century missionary, and this guy was from Scotland, this guy was a Presbyterian, this guy was a Presbyterian, this guy was a Presbyterian, this guy's a Presbyterian. Like, the Scottish dominated the 19th century, the greatest century of missions. Incredible, but where was it rooted? In the killing fields of Scotland, the Covenanters of the 1660s, 70s, and 80s with the restoration of Charles II and James II, the killing fields of Scotland in the 1670s, and, of course, the persecuted Moravian brethren of the 16th century, 17th centuries. I love the story of the Moravians. You know that they were persecuted. The John Husites, that had just hung in there. It was John Hus that was introducing a Reformation to the continental Europeans in the 1390s and early 1400s. And the businessmen from the Moravians had funded the Bethlehem Chapel, and the requirement was that the Word of God be preached in the common language. And you do remember that the Moravians were the same group that had received the Word of God in their language by Cyril and Methodius some 600 years earlier. They were used to this kind of thing. And yes, Cyril and Methodius were put in a jail in Rome because they had translated the Word of God into the common language. So yes, the Romans were never very keen on this sort of thing, but the Moravians were. And so the Moravians were used to the Word of God being accessible to the people. And so the Word was preached by Jan Hus and others, Bethlehem Chapel. And you know that Jan Hus was burned at the stake. But there was a man who formed the beginning of that great Reformation in continental Europe. And I do believe there wouldn't be much of a Martin Luther if there hadn't been the seeds of Jan Hus a century or two earlier. But then you fast forward. Now, my family actually did an entire vacation surrounding this whole story where we went all the way to Mount Rodhost and we climbed Mount Rodhost in the rain. It was wonderful, where there's a statue of Cyril Methodius with the Word of God, you know, in the statue. They've got the Radagast God is under their feet, you know, this Radagast God that was worshipped in Europe. The last human sacrifice to the God was in 1056 AD, as you know, with the expunging of paganism out of Europe. But then we moved over to Bethlehem Chapel, and we hung out at Bethlehem Chapel, and then all the way down to Herrnhut, because we wanted to follow the whole vision of what God is doing, what Christ is doing with His church, all the way from Rodhost to Bethlehem Chapel, and then eventually to Herrnhut. And there we are in Herrnhut, following the Moravian Trail. It's a beautiful trail. It's a wonderful experience. Be sure to check out where Zinzendorf is buried, and then there's Christian David, the early missionary, is buried in the graveyard in Herrnhut. Encourage you to that. It's a great deal, by the way. Dedicate an entire vacation to following this trail. But you know what happened in 1720-ish. The young Zinzendorf had been discipled in this discipleship center where this missionary vision was formed in northern Germany or up in Belgium. And, you know, there he was being discipled at 15 or 16 or 17 years of age. And he was with a friend, and they had promised that they would dedicate their lives to missionary service. And then it was the Moravians that contacted him and asked for some protection from the persecution that they had gone through over the period of, I'm going to guess, about 250 years. Now, here these Moravians had been persecuted for 250 years to the point at which they were ready to go. The missionary work that was going to be accomplished had to begin with these Moravian brethren who had already gone through all of this severe persecution over 250 years, and there they were connecting with Zinzendorf, who gained the vision for an international missionary movement, and it was the Moravians that did it. And it was, what, 1729, that evening in which they had sung 100 hymns. They all got together. They sang 100 hymns together. It must have taken them like 6 or 7 hours to sing through 100 hymns. And Zinzendorf sent them off. Christian David and the others, he sent them off with that last little statement, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sure enough, that's what they did. And they were the beginning of a missionary movement that reached 900 million Protestants over the next 300 years. So you see, God is doing something. He was doing something on Mount Rodhost. He was doing something in Bethlehem Chapel. There the Moravians had the Word of God because of what happened 400 years earlier. And then they received it in their common language. And then they became the first missionaries to take the gospel around the world in the 18th century. So many and many examples of how persecution has prepared God's people to do amazing things. All right, well, I have a few other examples, but what does all this mean? What this means is that Christ will continue to bring His enemies under His footstool. What we're going through right now, what we're seeing in the Western world, cannot last forever. The scourge of abortion. As your children and you and your family stand in front of abortion clinics, or as you are working hard to get the right people elected and such, remember that these things will not last. Why? Because Christ is on the right hand of the Father. The corruption, the utter rottenness of sexual perversion, The land, I believe, is already vomiting all of this out. It is self-destructive. The Persians got away with their devices for 300 years. The Greeks for 300 years. And the Macedonians got away with it for about 100 years. This is almost over. Now, I don't know when it will be over. I tell my children, it will probably be over in your lifetime. There is a reset button. And this will be over. Now, my eschatology is very simple. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I'm not in the group that says he cannot come back in our lifetime. But I'm also of the position that Christ is on the right hand of the Father. And as long as he continues on the right hand of the Father till the end of time, till final judgment day, he will continue to reign and he will continue to bring these enemies under his footstool. It will continue. Nations will be humbled. Empires will fall. Something is going to break. Very shortly, Satan will be trampled again under our feet. I like to say this at our church. I'm guessing about 4 o'clock in the afternoon tomorrow. We need to have this perspective, brothers and sisters. Yes, we are in conflict with Satan. Yes, he gains an upper hand at points in some microcosms. But we need to have this outlook we find in Romans 16. Yes, bring present application to Romans 16 in our church, in our time. What is it? Satan will be trampled under your feet at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Bring the prophetic word. Bring it in. Encourage your people. These things cannot continue forever. Secondly, social upheaval, disease, turmoil is a tremendous time for the gospel to make inroads. Why is this? First reason. Man, people are afraid. People are fearful. People are humbled. This ain't 2019 anymore. I don't see, all the pride marches were canceled. Do you know that? We cover this in the Worldview several times. Because we just want to remind people Jesus reigns. 2019, pride year. 2020 is what? Everybody say the fall. The fall. Can you say it a little louder? Everybody awake still? The fall. Yeah, it's the fall. People are humbled. People are afraid. There is a humility that's come upon our land. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And the reason why humbling is important is because, as Andrew Murray says, the first grace. Humbling is the first grace. And then you get the others. But first the humbling. Without the first grace, there's no possibility of entering the wicket gate and getting into the pilgrim pathway. That's why it's that small little gate, right? Because it's the narrow gate, yes, but it's also the humble gate. So a beautiful picture there by John Bunyan for our benefit. So there's a humbling. There something has to be done with the pride. The Renaissance introduced a pride in academia. There's no question in my mind about that. Michelangelo, I think, pictures it perfectly, where he describes or presents in a sculpture form the man who is tearing himself out of the rock. The man who is defining himself. The man who is describing himself. The man who is creating himself. And that, of course, is what this whole gender thing is all about. It's just trying to redefine, reestablish, re-identify ourselves according to our own imaginations. It is the man who is trying to define himself, define his own truth, define his own ethics, define his own reality. And so here, the proud Michelangelo, humanist man, is defining himself. But the one thing that eventually man has to come to the conclusion to is that he cannot tear himself out of the rock. He cannot define himself. He cannot describe himself. He can't even begin to do it if he doesn't have hands yet. How you do that? Try it. You're still a rock. Okay, now, George, you're still a rock. Try to tear yourself. Try to define yourself. Try to carve yourself without hands. Just try it. Somebody try it. You can't do it. Why? When man realizes he doesn't have the first truth. He doesn't have the first ethic. He's not the source of anything. He finally gives up, of course, to pessimism. And that's where man is today. He's crossed over the line of despair into pessimism. Aquinas suggested a secular knowledge built up on human reason separate in kind from sacred knowledge. And of course, eventually the secular knowledge just completely dominates and sacred knowledge loses everything. The consolidation of power in the papacy introduced pride and corruption, and God humbled the Western world with the bubonic plague, and so on it went. But it was the humbling that brought about the Great Reformation. Now listen, John Wycliffe is the example here. John Wycliffe, according to historians, listen to this, the Black Death had a profound and sobering effect upon the young graduate from Merton College at Oxford. Because, according to Black Death historian Robert Vaughan, Wycliffe had very gloomy views in regard to the condition and prospects of the human race. And in 1536, he would have been probably 20, 22 years old, Wycliffe wrote a treatise called The Last Age of the Church. The point is that the Reformation began with a humbling of Wycliffe, one man. And people have asked me, who is your favorite person? Who do you believe to be the most courageous man in 2,000 years post-Apostle Paul? My answer is John Wycliffe. I don't believe, in my reading of the great heroes in history, and I've read a lot, I don't believe there's anybody who stood alone against the entire world. Not just some obscure guy in some little hut in the middle of, you know, America or something like that. I'm talking about a guy who had a tremendous influence upon kings. But he was alone. He had nobody else that stood with him. He is before Jan Hus. He is the one who disciples the young men who are coming up from the Czech Republic, the Moravian young men that were up there for a period of time. Wycliffe is the beginning of the Reformation and a man with tremendous influence, and he threw it all away in order to establish a Reformation, to stand on truth. That's John Wycliffe. I love John Wycliffe. But remember, it starts with a humility. And any Reformation, any revival must start with a humility. A complacent, proud world, utterly consumed in humanistic forms and institutions, needs to be turned on its head. We absolutely need God to grab the deck of cards and say, let's play a whole new game, 52-card pickup. And God does that in history. And all of the priorities, all of the programs, all the institutions are turned on their head. And we start over again. First, humbling. Then secondly, an end of wealth means an end of decadence, entertainment, and slothfulness. You know, I think what's wrong with our churches, probably more than anything else, is this entertainment-saturated culture. And our youth are distracted. It's as if they're all underground with puddle glum. And they're all in the land of enchantment. And they're smoking something. Ephesians 5, this is the principle. Awake, thou that sleepest, and redeem the time, for the days are evil. Now, they've got to wake up to that. They've got to be starving. Our young men are going to have to be starving. Our young men are going to have to come to the point at which they're not going to have any time to play their electronic games because they don't have any electricity either. And they're going to have to wake up and realize they can't just live in decadence and entertainment forever. That's a blessing. I'm looking forward to any kind of a Great Depression that might wake our children up. Wake our young people. Wake ourselves up. And redeem the time, for the days are evil. Thirdly, third reason why this is an excellent opportunity. Here it is. Man begins to lose faith in man. Praise God. I am so looking forward to a Great Depression. I am looking forward to the point at which the Federal Reserve says, let's take the interest rate to -4%. And it doesn't work anymore. The simulation of economies doesn't work for this drugged out dead cadaver of an economy. And people are going to say, but the Federal Reserve, they are the sovereign God of economy that will salvage all things. And, oh yes, the federal government will print another $10 trillion till there's nothing that money can buy, and the gods of the copy book heading say, if you don't work, you die. I am so looking forward to the gods of the state and the gods of the Federal Reserve and the gods of the very sharp and intelligent economies falling down in the house of Dagon, and God alone is God. And all idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. I'm so sick of the gods of the heathen that are so influential in our minds. The God of materialism, the God of money, the God of economy, the God of say, aren't you, y'all agree with me? Is anybody saying we're done with these gods of the heathen? It's the God who is our God to salvage us and save us in the day of trouble. That's our God. So the faith in man begins to die. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Man loses faith in man. You know why man is believing in man? Here's why man is believing in man. Listen to this. In 1300, the average person was making $1,364 per year. By 1800, it's $1,700 per year. About the same. Between 1300 and 1800, in Paris, France, and London, England, etc., everybody's making between $1,400 and $1,700 a year adjusted for inflation. For 500 years of world history, people are scraping along. In 1900, they were making $4,000 a year. In 2000, now the average person is making $35,000 per year. In just the last century, it took 600 years to double, and then the 20th century, the worldwide economy has improved by a factor of 10. It was the humanist century. God was removed from the schools. God was removed from science. God was removed from media. It was the century of eugenics, birth control, the killing of 4 billion babies, homosexual marriage legitimized in every Western nation. And man said, I am rich. I did it myself. And for the first time in history, the last 100 years, we have increased the average median income by tenfold, something that was not accomplished in the Christian age over a period of 700 years. And the final countries came to approve abortion, Northern Ireland and New Zealand. Finally, after 100 years, following the Soviet Union and Japan leading the charge on killing babies, New Zealand finally approved abortion as the last nation to do so in the West on March 18th of this year, and the whole nation was shut down 5 days later for the COVID-19 virus. The economy was shut down and the worldwide depression began. 5 days after they finally accomplished their task to kill babies legally in every Western nation. The final Western nation to approve of homosexual marriage, Northern Ireland and Austria, completed the job in 2019. The gods of government, medical technology, science, Federal Reserve, etc., etc., they must first disappoint us. These gods must fall in the house of Dagon. When man loses faith in man, then reformation is possible. When man realizes he cannot save himself, he cannot be good enough for heaven, then he will cry out to God in faith, oh God, please save me. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And then finally, as I've already mentioned, a compromised church must lose faith in the world. The compromised church must stop following the world. And I just heard the PCA has one of the PCA might just be up in Tennessee. But no, it's up in towards Missouri. They just approved of a pastor or an elder that is supportive of the Revoice Conference. It was Missouri, right? And friends, that's not revival. We don't need a Revoice conference. We don't need a conference in which we're saying, oh, we're sorry that Jesus just can't save you from your identity issue or your orientation issue, your orientation towards this or orientation. Yes, we realize that the sexual thing is just too big for Jesus. And there's no way that you could rise up and walk in newness of life and we could say such were some of you. There's no way we could ever do that because our gospel is powerless. And the blood of Jesus Christ simply cannot cleanse you. And the new life of the Holy Spirit simply cannot revive you. We don't need a revoice conference. We need a rejoice conference from people who are rising up in new life and walking in newness of life. That's what we need. And I don't think this nation is seeing much of that. I pray that that will return, that somehow we will see a massive transformation and new life and dead people. I'm talking about dead people in graveyards, pushing their arms to the soil and walking out of that graveyard. I'm talking about things that shocking. Not this, well, you're attending a nice little PC evangelical church and I realize you still have your homosexual identity and orientation because the power of the gospel isn't effective to save. No, we need to call on God for real resurrections, for real life, new life. And we're just not seeing that in this watered down, gospel-less culture of ours, at least in the mainline denominations. But friends, in our local churches, we need to be crying out to God for an application of the real gospel in the lives of real people. We're crying out for this, and we're desperate for it. We got our toes in the Red Sea, and we got the Pharaoh's armies coming down on us, and we're ready to pray for this. We can't part these waters. We can't save these people. We can't save our kids. We're going to have to raise the rod, look up, and wait. We need the power of God working. And we need it now. And until there's a level of desperation, until there's a level of need, and there's a prayer life in the church that is reaching out, raising the stick, and looking up to God with that expectation of God, divide the heavens now, do your work in your people now. I just don't think we're going to see the revival. So we need to see a powerful gospel in the church, and I believe also a uniting of the church of Jesus Christ around this gospel. Not separating on our minor, what we like to call leafy issues, but coming together on the trunk, uniting on the trunk, and then having discussions of some of the more leafy implications of this trunk doctrine of Christ. I'm way over time. I'm so sorry. I got a little carried away tonight. Sorry. Just a little carried away. Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh God, we need a reviving. And Father, we acknowledge your power, your sovereignty. You are over all things. And Jesus, you are King, you are Lord. And you are sovereign over all things to the church. We worship you. We receive you tonight. We ask for your Spirit to come upon us. Oh God, nothing we desire more than to see the filling of the Holy Spirit, more love for God, more love for the gospel, more powerful preaching, more love for each other, more unity in the church. God, our list is very long tonight. But we pray, oh God, mostly that we would see the power of God. The humbling of the nations, yes, but the power of God for the redemption of the nations. We humbly pray this in the name of Jesus, our powerful Savior, our Lord. Amen.